Margaret Charlton grew up in a wealthy family in England, and she enjoyed the finer things of life and expected to marry a rich man so they could enjoy all the fine things of life together. But tragedy struck her family. Her mother was twice widowed. First, her father passed away, and then the father figure in her life. Yet Margaret's mother, was a woman of great faith. And she heard about a preacher in a village 13 miles down the road. Now, in those days, 13 miles was a long journey, even with a horse and carriage. So Margaret's mother decided that they would move to this village so they could hear this preacher named Richard Baxter. Margaret's mother delighted in his teaching. But Margaret was unimpressed. She had little liking for him, and even less for the people of the town. For Kidderminster was a poor town with poor people, and she didn't like poverty. She didn't like the strictness of the people either. She was far more interested in having fun and going to parties, and as Baxter himself wrote, glittering herself in costly apparel. But the Holy Spirit was at work in her life. In a series of sermons Baxter preached on the doctrine of conversion was received on her heart like a seal onto wax. Her spiritual transformation was swift and evident. Pastor Baxter delighted in this change in her faith, but he not only delighted in her faith, he began to delight in her. And slowly but surely, they were drawn toward one another until they married in September of 1662, when he was 47 and she was 26. Their marriage came during a very difficult time for pastors who were not part of the Church of England. For a new king had taken power in England, loyal to Rome. And this king, along with Parliament, passed what was called the Act of Uniformity 2 weeks before Richard and Margaret were married. The act called on all pastors to sign that they would completely conform to the rites of the Church of England, which was loyal to Rome at that time. But 2,000 pastors, including Richard Baxter, refused to sign, so they were immediately fired from their churches and cast out. It was suddenly illegal for Richard Baxter to preach or to lead a worship service. This forced Richard and Margaret to move, and Margaret stayed with him. When her mother died, she inherited a large estate or wealth, and she began to rent rooms where Baxter could preach. But eventually the authorities would find out what was happening and they would have to move again. Baxter was imprisoned 4 times, and the first time that he was imprisoned, Margaret went to the jailer and asked, "Can I go to prison with him?" And the jailer complied. And so Margaret brought their bed into the prison cell and made the prison cell as wonderful as it could be to make it at least bearable for them during this time. Both of them suffered physically. He was often ill and in pain, and she suffered from obsessive irrational fears and nightmares and dread, maybe because she had almost died at least 4 times before she even met Baxter. And she had endured the siege of her mother's castle, which had been conquered or broken into and ransacked, and she'd seen people killed in front of her. She also had regular bouts of migraine and congestion in her lungs, and they were not able to have children. She died young, at the age of 45, so they only had 19 years together, and Baxter lived another 10 years after that. Yet she was a light in Baxter's life during their 19 years of marriage, and she prayed. One of the first signs of Christ's radical change in her life showed up in her prayer life. She went and she found a broken-down room in her mother's house that had been damaged during the Civil War and began to pray there, thinking that no one could hear her. But her mother and friends over for tea could hear her prayers. And according to Baxter, they said they never heard so fervent prayers from any person. Margaret prayed often because of her trials, her fears, and her health problems. Yet her example of her prayer life impacted her mother and her mother's friends, and ultimately Richard himself. I wonder if you have been impacted by the prayer life of someone else and their example. Does anyone come to mind that has a prayer life that you would like to imitate? And what kind of prayer life example are we setting for those who live with us or those we have opportunity to influence at this time in our lives? We've been talking about prayer through the month of September, and we started by looking at Psalm 69, a prayer for those who are overwhelmed. And then we talked about the necessity of prayer and the greatest prayer request we can pray on behalf of another person, that they might know God better. And last week we examined a definition for prayer, conversing with and encountering God. So we've talked a lot about prayer this month, but how do we actually do it? How do we learn to pray? And one way is by following examples or patterns practiced by others who have gone before us. But whose example can we follow, especially if you couldn't think of anyone whose prayer life you would like to imitate? Well, today we're going to look at some patterns for prayer that are preserved for us, both in Scripture and in the lives of others who have gone before us. And I hope that today God will use something from this message to spur you forward from where you are at right now in your prayer life. So five examples of a prayer life that we might grab onto today. And example number one, of course, is Jesus himself. We've already talked about the importance of Jesus' prayer life. We read at least four times in the New Testament Gospels that Jesus got up early to pray. Like Mark 1:35, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up and went to a desolate place where he prayed. And Jesus prayed for healing in others, and he prayed to cast out demons, and he taught the disciples how to pray with the Lord's Prayer. And he prayed through the most intense suffering of his life, through the Garden of Gethsemane and through onto the cross. And he also taught his disciples to follow his example and learn from him. So in Matthew 11:29, he states, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Or Luke 9:23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." So we can learn to pray by spending time in the Gospels and watching Jesus' life. Looking at where he prayed, when he prayed, and what he prayed and taught about prayer. He is the perfect example. And we might then say, well, why would we need any other example? Is there biblical foundation for us to imitate or follow others in learning the Christian life? After all Christians are sinners. All Christians make mistakes and err. And those are good observations. But I believe we can find biblical foundation for imitating others who walk with Christ. And one example is found in Philippians 4, verses 2 to 9, if you would like to find that in your Bibles. Philippians 4, verses 2 to 9, you can find that also on your devices or on the Pew Bible in front of you, page 834. In this letter, the Apostle Paul is concerned about the believers at Philippi for their faith. And he wants to encourage them in their faith, and he is confident that the Lord who has begun a good work in them will bring it to completion, but he exhorts them to continue on in the faith, to have a humble attitude towards one another, to watch for those who believe that you have to do certain things to ensure that you actually are a Christian. And then at the end of chapter 4, at the end of the letter, he talks about practical needs that we have to grow in our faith. And this is where we'll pick up our text today, Philippians 4, verses 2 to 9, where Paul is writing to the Philippians, and he writes this, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence If there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So what's necessary to grow in the Christian faith? And Paul writes first that we need to agree with one another or learn to reconcile our differences. For in verse 2, he names two women in the church who were having disagreements, Euodia and Syntyche. And these letters that were written to churches were usually read out loud to a gathering of the church. So can you imagine Euodia and Syntyche sitting there, listening to this letter, and all of a sudden their names come up? And everyone's head turns to them. Because their disagreement has become so public that everyone knows about it, and Paul has to write about it. And it's time to stop this disagreement and stop hindering the church with it and come together in agreement. And then Paul exhorts them to rejoice in the Lord always. And there are times in our lives, friends, when we look at the circumstances of life and our life and we don't have a lot to rejoice about. But Paul reminds these Philippians that no matter what's going on around us, because we have Christ in our life, we always have something to rejoice in. So rejoice in the Lord always. And in case they missed it, he says it again. I say rejoice. And then verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Interesting. If you knew that Jesus was coming back next week, would you be concerned about being gentle and reasonable with people? And yet, Paul instructs the Philippians to act that way so that they will be attracted to the Christ that lives in them, because Christ could come any day. And then verses 6 and 7, which are some of my favorite verses in the Bible, they talk about dealing with anxiety through prayer. And Paul says, instead of putting all that energy into anxiety and worry, put your energy into prayer and bring before God everything that troubles you. And when you do that, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Not just personal peace, because I've talked to God about it, but the peace of God himself. And it's going to stand guard over our hearts and our minds, which is where anxiety comes from. And then in verse 8, he directs the Christian thought life to that which is glorifying to God. And we can be so lazy with our thought life. Something comes into our mind and we say, well, it's just my thought. It's got to be there. It's got to stay there, whether it's a self-condemning thought or an anxious thought or a lustful thought or some other sinful thought. It's just got to stay there. No. We can be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We can discipline our lives by the Spirit's help and focus on all the things that he talks about there in verse 8. But verse 9 gets us to this question of following human examples. In verse 9, Paul writes, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, isn't that a little arrogant on Paul's part? If you want to know how to live the Christian life, just look at my life. If someone said that today, we would say, who do you think you are? But Paul's not bragging. He mentions the need to imitate him several times in his letters because he laid out a pattern for living that he wanted the others to follow. But it's not just his pattern. A key verse in understanding Paul's claim or command here is 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So Paul didn't come up with some brand new way of living that he wanted everyone to imitate and buy his book on how to follow Paul in living. Paul somehow imitated Christ's life to the best of his ability. It was this pattern that Paul calls the Philippians to follow. And so from Paul's teaching here, an example, we learn a principle for learning to pray. And that is this: we learn to pray by following the example and teaching of Jesus and others who imitate him. We spent some time 2 weeks ago looking at Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1. And last week we looked at Paul's teaching about prayer and how God has made a way for us to be close to him through all that he has done through the gospel. So if you read Paul's letters, you can learn more about how he prayed and what he prayed. But with this principle of imitating others who imitate Christ, we can also find others to imitate in prayer. And we must remember again, they're people, they're human beings. Not everything that they say or have written is perfect. Yet, the ones we're going to look at today prayed, and they shared how they prayed with others. So number three on our list of examples for prayer is a man known as Augustine. He lived from 354 to 430, and he's considered the greatest theologian in the first 1,000 years of the church. God saved him out of an empty life that tried to find meaning in pleasure. And as Augustine became more well-known, people wrote to him with their questions. One such person was a woman named Anicia Proba. She was a Roman widow, apparently of wealth. She wanted to learn how to pray. She had lived in Rome in 410 when the barbarians had come in and sacked the capital of the empire. So she lost everything, and she and her granddaughter fled to North Africa where Augustine ministered. And she writes him, asking, "How should I pray?" Augustine writes back, and here's his pattern for prayer. First of all, he writes, "Admit that your heart's loves are out of order." Augustine said that to live the Christian life does not primarily require a reordering of our lives, but a reordering of our loves. God is supposed to be supreme, and unless we recognize this heart disorder and realize how much it distorts us, our prayers will be part of the problem rather than the solution. So first, admit this when we come to God in prayer. Oh God, I am to love you above all, and yet so often I love other things above you. Second principle, pray for happiness in Christ. Like Psalm 27:4, "One thing I've desired of the Lord, one thing I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord." We can allow our problems and our needs to dominate our prayer lives, but we need to continually recall that we always have reason to rejoice in Christ. Jesus never promised us an easy life, but he promised he would be with us through life. And it seems Augustine believed that this step in prayer would help Anicia move away from praying all the time, "Give me back my former life." So reorder your loves, or recognize your need to. Pray for happiness in Christ. Number three, follow the outline of the Lord's Prayer. And Augustine taught that since we have acknowledged that our loves and our first love need to constantly be reordered to be focused back on Christ, and when we have focus that our happiness can be found in Christ, then we pray and follow the outline of the Lord's Prayer. And lastly, his pattern says, in dark times, admit that you don't know what to pray for. Like we talked about last week in Romans 8:26, where the Spirit intercedes for us when we don't know what to pray for. Because there are times when trials come into our lives and we don't know whether to pray, "Lord, will you remove this trial?" or "Lord, will you give me strength to go through this trial?" Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, "Let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." And Augustine believed that Anicia's sufferings were ultimately going to benefit her. He writes, "They defended her from the illusions of self-sufficiency and blindness that hardened the heart, and they opened the way for the rich, passionate prayer life that could bring peace in any circumstance." So he calls her to embrace her situation and learn to pray. Example number four, then, is Martin Luther, who lived from 1483 to 1546, and God used him as a catalyst to launch what's now known as the Reformation. It was Luther who nailed his 95 theses or ideas or statements to the church door on October 31st, 1517. It was Luther who was called before church officials to defend his writing that the gospel is justification by grace alone, through faith alone. It was Luther who was excommunicated from the church for his beliefs. It was Luther who translated the Bible into German so that the common people could read the Word of God. And the Reformation then spread like wildfire across Europe. And yet, Luther was a man of prayer. One of his friends wrote, "There's not a day on which he does not devote at least 3 hours, the very ones most suitable for work, to pray. Once I was fortunate to overhear his prayer. What faith in his words! He speaks with the great reverence of one who speaks to his God and with the trust and hope of one who speaks with father and friend." But one day, Luther was apparently having a haircut, and his barber asked him, "Can you share with me and show me a simple way to pray?" And so Luther responded, with a letter that now bears that title, A Simple Way to Pray. Number one, cultivate prayer as a habit through regular discipline. Pray twice daily. Make it the first business of the morning and the last at night. And this pattern is the one that has impacted me personally the most. For I would often pray in the morning, but not at night. And now, before I go to bed, I come before the Lord and bring to him the things of the day, praising him for that which had happened, giving up to him my worries and concerns, giving them to him as I close the day. Pray whether you feel like it or not, Luther writes. Secondly, focus your thoughts and warm your affections for prayer by reciting some part of Scripture. Prayer lifts your heart to God, so read or recite and then pray some part of Scripture. By this practice, your heart will be stirred and guided, rightly warmed and inclined toward prayer. So think about this. We come before God in prayer, and then maybe we pray Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless your holy name. But we don't just recite it, we pray it. O Lord, I come to bless you today with all that is within me. I come to bless your holy name. And all of a sudden our hearts are tuned towards God, towards the one with whom we pray. Third, meditate on biblical commands. Well, what does that mean? And Luther lays it out for the barber. He says, pray about the commands, first acknowledging that the command comes from God and is good. And then he would thank and praise God for the wisdom and the glory of that command. And then he would confess where he needed to repent of ignoring or rebelling against this command. And lastly, he would pray that God would enable him to live out this command. Tim Keller writes, Luther teaches us how to generate a small but rich spectrum of insights that can immediately be lifted before God in prayer. Those who have practiced this particular discipline of meditation know that as it proceeds, it creates its own energy. It forces you off the abstract to consider what the biblical truth should actually do to you and in you, how it should lead you to praise God or to repent or to change your heart, and also what it should lead you to do in the world. Luther thinks in the presence of God, and this is biblical meditation. Number four, pray through each petition of the Lord's Prayer, paraphrasing and personalizing each one using your own needs and concerns. This keeps us from distracting thoughts. And this is another practice that I have tried to incorporate into my life, especially at lunch hour, where I spend some time praying the Lord's Prayer, but not just reciting it, personalizing it. My Father in heaven, hallowed or holy be your name. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth and in my life and in my work today as it is in heaven. Thank you for giving me today my daily bread. And forgive me for my trespasses that I've already committed this morning as I forgive those who have trespassed against me. And lead me not into temptation for the rest of this day, Lord, but deliver me from evil. And finally, from Luther, he writes, pray from the heart. As a reformer, he completely opposed any external religion that was not accompanied by a sincere heart. That's part of what the protest, the Protestants were all about. They were tired of empty religion and following ritual with no heart change. So he writes, pay attention to the preaching of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Remember what he says, note it well, live it out. And lastly, we come to another guy during the time of Reformation named John Calvin, who lived from 1509 to 1564, and he's famous for his massive theological work called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. And in this work, he writes a lot about prayer. And so he provides basically what he calls five rules for prayer. Rule one, consider carefully that you talk to the God of the universe. And yes, last week we talked about the privilege of calling God Abba, Father, and that we're adopted into God's family. But we also need to remember we talk to the Almighty God. And it's like we're meeting a famous person that we have really respected, that we have really been interested in, and we're meeting that person. And we're not afraid of being punished by them or being looked down upon by them. We just want to meet them. So we're going to be careful with the way we talk to them. Like meeting Queen Elizabeth. You don't want to say anything stupid in her presence. And in a similar way, Calvin reminds us, we're talking to the God of the universe. And when we get that into our minds, it focuses our thoughts for prayer. Rule 2, acknowledge your needs, sins, and weaknesses. And this creates a strong sense of dependence upon God and a readiness to recognize and repent of our own faults in particular. We must come like a beggar. And that offends our modern sensitivities. And yet, isn't that what Jesus said? When he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Those who recognize their spiritual poverty will see God. Beggars. If you've ever seen someone begging, what do you think of them? We had opportunity this summer when we were in San Diego to see a lot of beggars. I guess because of the climate, it's a comfortable place to live. You won't freeze there. But on every major street intersection, there were four beggars in the middle on the medians. And you would stop, and especially if you were turning left at the intersection, they would come along, walk on the cement part with their sign, telling their story. Veteran, no money, please help. And they would walk up and down the cars, and some people would reach out and give them a dollar or $2. They were at the beach. They were at the public places, museums, everywhere, beggars, acknowledging their absolute dependence on someone else's help. That's how we have to come to God. In spiritual poverty, admitting we desperately need him. Then rule 3, we pray and we trust the will of God, even if we don't get what we want. Because one of the purposes of prayer is to bring our hearts to trust in his wisdom, not in our own. It's to leave all our needs and desires in his hands in a way that's possible only through prayer. Yet, rule 4, which seems to contradict rule 3, pray with confidence and hope. How we need to pray with a certain hope that our prayers will be answered, because God often waits to give us blessings until we ask for them. Now, why would God do that? And Calvin writes, if we receive good things that we do not ask for, our hearts usually interpret this as a fruit of our own wisdom or intelligence. Oh, something good happened to me? I received something good. That's because I'm a good person or I deserve it. But when we ask for it and God gives it to us, we realize, oh, that was from God. Thank you, God. And I love rule 5, the rule against rules. Calvin urges us not to conclude that by following any set of rules, we'll be spiritual, we'll be guaranteed to be heard by God. Only grace can do that. It's not that our prayers and following a set of rules therefore obligates God to answer us. Prayer is like a light switch. When you flick a light switch, the bulbs illuminate. But does the power come from the light switch? No. The light switch just opens a switch so that the power can come from the electricity to the bulbs. And prayer is like that light switch. Christ has opened the way for us, but our prayers simply open us up to what God has for us by his grace. So 5 patterns for prayer. Yet, I don't want you to leave today and think, you know, man, I've got a lot of work now. I've got to incorporate all this stuff into my prayer life. Or, man, Martin Luther prayed 3 hours a day. Is Tom saying I've got to beat him? Is that what this is all about? Beat Martin Luther? That's going to be our new church slogan, beat Martin Luther in prayer. No. But if your excuse for not praying has been, you know, I just don't have a pattern. I just don't know how. Here's some things to at least get us started. And I want to conclude today by asking you, what is it in your life that keeps you from praying the most? What obstacle is there? What excuse do you use? God desires to be in close fellowship with us. These whom we have followed here did not leave easy lives. We can conclude, you know, well, that was back then and they didn't have all the distractions. Do you know how much pressure these people were under? How many health issues they had. They lived lives like we did, pressured, under health concerns, under persecution, and yet they prayed because they knew that was their lifeline to God. So let us come before the Lord now, and maybe you can talk to him about that peace in your life, that obstacle, that one thought or belief or practice that keeps you from praying the most. And then I'll pray. Will you talk with God now to what he has spoken to you about? Lord God, in some ways, I shudder to think if my life was laid out for people to see and how I used my time, I shudder to think of what might be revealed and the times that I invested in things that were not important compared to the immeasurable value of prayer. Prayer doesn't save us, yet it's like our spiritual oxygen in connecting with you. And we have to figure out, Lord, how to live in this world, in this time, which is so, in some ways, anti-prayer. Not that people go around, although some do say, saying that we should ban prayer, but that there's so many things that can fill up our hearts and minds that we just forget. Or we think that life is all about being filled up on the things of life. And sometimes we pray only when that's our last resort. And yet, there you are again. And I know, Lord, that the devil right now is doing his work too, trying to write off the things that have been talked about today, speaking words like, that's way too restrictive, or you don't need a pattern, or you're good like you are. And I pray that you will help us as a people to move beyond his distractions and his whisperings to take that step that you are calling us to in our prayer lives. And so, Lord, guide us and lead us. We know you, Lord Jesus, are the ultimate example. We know human beings are not, and yet you've placed people in our lives or people whose patterns we can follow, as we've seen today, that can help us. And will you direct us to what can help us and empower us to follow through so that we grow to become more and more a people of prayer? We pray this in the name of Jesus, who by his blood purchased us the privilege of coming into the very throne room of God. Amen.